Welcome, everybody. Please take a seat. And turn to the letter to the Philippians. If you're using your Pew Bible, it'll be on page 1407. Let's pray together. Father, this morning our minds and our hearts are focused on you. We are here to celebrate the great event that took place on Christmas Day. We are here to bow down and to worship you, to give you glory because of what you did on our behalf in Christ. Father, I pray that as a community, as we gather together to listen to your word, that you would continue to speak into our lives, speak into our community, that we may truly honor you in the way we live, the way we think, the way we interact. And so, Lord, as we come this morning, I pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, speaking directly into our hearts and into our spirit. Father, that we may hear from you this morning, that we would have a clear view of what we are to do with the Christmas story. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In fact, today, I'm going to begin a series, and the series has been called, or is going to be called, From Heaven to Earth. Jesus came from heaven to earth. And the question is, so what? What are we to do with this story? What are we to do with this reality that Jesus came to earth? And I hope that in the next three Sundays that we'll get an opportunity to see how Paul and the New Testament actually encourages Christians to think about Christmas. Now, before I read the passage that we'll be focusing on this morning, I want to tell you a little bit about the Philippian church. The Philippian church, as a community, they loved Paul. They were good friends with Paul. They respected and admired him and prayed for him. And as a church, they were generous. They were gospel-driven. They were willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. They were mission-minded. We find all of these characteristics when we read about the Philippians. And there was so much about this church that Paul really loved and admired. And I would assume that if Paul had to pick a favorite church, that the Philippians would be right up there. The Philippians definitely would make the list of my favorite church. And you can see this in the language that Paul uses when he writes to them, and he says, I thank God for you. I pray for all of you. I always pray with joy. I have you in my heart. I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. This is the language that he uses towards this congregation. But there was something about the Philippian church that troubled Paul. And there are references to this problem almost in every single chapter. And the problem is this, that even though they loved Paul, they loved Jesus, they were willing to suffer for the gospel, they don't love each other as they ought. And this troubles Paul, not because there's any, you know, major split about to happen, but it's almost like he sees this small flame, all right? And he says, look, if we don't put this out now, it's going to be much harder when it's a forest fire. And so he addresses this issue virtually in every chapter, over and over again. He appeals to them to love one another. Now, this is what he tells them in chapter 1, verse 9. He said, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Philippians, I am praying, and this is my prayer, that your love for each other would abound more and more, that it would grow. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, he admonishes them and he says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shone like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life." And so he counsels them, do everything without complaining and arguing with each other. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, he gets quite personal in this letter, and he says, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellows, help these women." So it sounds that these two women were leaders in the church and they were creating some kind of split or some kind of disagreements, and people were following this one and following that one. And Paul says he appeals to the rest of the believers, help them be reconciled as they shine forth the gospel, as they serve Christ. So you can see this theme over and over again in Philippians. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." So here's Paul saying, you know, make my joy complete. I know that you love me, and that you know, it brings me great joy. But if you want to make my joy complete, love one another. Right? Even if you have, you know, a child, and that child loves you, and, you know, it brings you great joy. But if they don't get along with each other, you know, it hurts you. And so you're saying, make my joy complete by loving one another. And then he goes on to bring up the Christmas story. And so let's read these verses from 5 onwards. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Now, the way Paul introduces this particular passage and this story suggests that they all knew the doctrines of Christianity, of Christology. So it's not the first time they hear it. And the assumption is that even though they knew the details of the Christmas story, the story didn't have an everyday impact on their lives, on their relationships, on their community. So yes, they had the doctrines, and that's why Paul isn't trying to correct people's doctrines. Hey, you don't understand who Christ is. No, he's assuming, okay, we all know this, but now what do you do with the fact that Christ became a man? And here is where I bring up that question. Jesus came from heaven to earth. Now what? So what? What are you going to do about it? And so Paul really is going beyond simply, is this in your statement of faith? To, does this story have an everyday impact on your life? Is it molding your behavior? Is it impacting the way you live in community? And again, for most of us, I would say that the Christmas story very often is, you know, we think of it as a story of salvation. And I'm often asked, are you going to have a gospel message on Christmas Eve, on Christmas Day? And so that's clear on people's minds, there's a gospel message there. But Paul is telling us here, for believers, that this Christmas story is also to have an impact on our sanctification, on how we live our lives. And so really, you know, this has been called, this whole section of imitating the incarnation, imitating the descent, the great descent of Christ. And here, really, I mean, it's an invitation to die to our pride and to our ego and be selfless, even as Jesus was selfless. That is the context in which Paul is bringing up the Christmas story. Let's look at the details of how he puts it together. Where does Paul begin? And Paul begins by saying that Jesus is in very nature God. Now, some translations say that he was in the form of God. And when you say he's in the form of God, it brings to mind just all the riches and the fullness of what makes God God. It's everything that makes God who he is. And this is saying that Jesus had everything that made God who he is. His very essence is God. He's the real deal. He's not a created being. He's not an angelic being or an exalted angel. He is God. And so Paul starts by saying Jesus is at the very top of the glory chain. Okay, there's no position higher than where Jesus is. It's at the very top. And again, you and I will never be able to know by experience what this means. There is nothing higher than Christ's position and Christ's person. I mean, being a president, being an earthly king, being a Caesar, they're all down here compared to where Jesus starts off. Okay, Paul is starting at the very, the most exalted position and place that you can possibly start. He looks at Jesus as being just so glorious and supreme. Nothing, no one comes higher than Jesus. Now, to understand the next line, where it says that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, we have to understand what's taking place here. That in this context, Jesus was faced, as it were, with a problem so great that no one and nothing in all creation, all right, could solve it. A position, as it were, opened up, and only he could fill it. What is that problem? Well, the problem is the problem of human sin. Human beings have sinned against a holy and just God, and now we face the wrath and the judgment of God. And if God wants to save these rebels, us as rebels, because he loves them, if he wants to save them, it would require that God personally become a human being, just like the rebels, just like one of them, and live under the law, fulfilling all its demands, suffer punishment on their behalf in order to make forgiveness and reconciliation possible. If an angel could do it and say, no doubt an angel would come and say, let me go. But an angel won't be able to do this. If God could create some lesser being, some lesser God, to go and die for the sins of the world, he would do it. It's an impossibility. The only one who can do this is God himself. And now we also have to understand in the context here, when it talks about considering equality with God, that we're talking about a Trinity. All right? It's Trinitarian. Jesus is equal, the Son is equal with the Father and equal with the Spirit. Now, in order for God to save humanity, it would require an act of just incredible humility and humiliation on his part. This supreme, glorious being must be willing to step down from his supreme position. And Paul says, look, the only reason, he's saying this to the church, the only reason that salvation even became a possibility, the only reason we have a gospel to proclaim, is because Jesus did not insist on his equality, on grasping and holding on to his rights and his privileges and glory. That's the only reason. So what did Jesus do? And here he says, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. What did Jesus do? This isn't some slight step, you know, downwards, but rather when, you know, Paul, the way he puts it is that Jesus made himself nothing. He became, as it were, a nobody, a servant, a lowly servant. A number of years ago, I watched a program, Liza Minnelli. I don't know how many of you have heard of her, but she's a singer and a songwriter and an actress. And anyways, she was going to a particular hotel where they had a golf course there, and she was going to play a round of golf and stay there for a few days. And a number of people were told that this great star was coming and so on and so forth. And they had a list. They were given a list of things that they had to prepare before she got there. In fact, some people from her team went ahead to make sure that this took place. And the room had to be a certain color. The food had to be exactly as she wanted it and prepared in a particular way. The temperature had to be just right, and you know, the servants who were talking, they mentioned how stressed they were before she came because of all, you know, all her needs had to be met, and she's such an important person and special guest and so on and so forth. And I couldn't help thinking when I watched this program about Jesus when he came from heaven to earth. I mean, Jesus didn't even get to stay in a one-star hotel, let alone a five-star. And if you look at the circumstances and, you know, of his birth and typical of the rest of his life, born to a servant girl, born in a manger, shepherds are the first visitors, lives in virtual obscurity for the first 30 years. Can you imagine that? 30 years, Jesus, the Son of God, living in obscurity, hangs out with common folk, chooses fishermen to be his closest friends and disciples. And when he came, there was no shining light, no halo, the way some of the paintings suggest. There's no halo there. There's no glow in his skin that would cause people to say, oh, wow, he's special. or as Isaiah says it, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, no place to lay his head. He's washing people's feet. I mean, the privileges, the glory, it's all laid aside. And what Paul says is that he who began from the very highest came down to become the very lowest. And again, you know, when I think about this descent, just reflecting a little bit on the caste system in India. I don't know if you know about this, but at the very top, you know, if you could just picture a statue of God, all right? And at the very top, you have the Brahmins, the priestly class. They are the head of God, the very top of society. And then following that, you have the military caste. And then the business caste, okay? They're still pretty high up there. And then what forms the feet of God is the skilled laborers. And so this story, in a sense, would say that when Jesus decided to come to earth, he became like the feet of God. The only thing is that in this whole system, there's something even beneath the feet of God. Traditionally, we've called them the untouchables. Now that most people refer to them as the delete. And these individuals, they're not even really made of God. They're not part of God, all right? They are the impure. They are the lowest of the low. Some have even said that they don't have as much value as even the cows and animals. They are that low. And these are the poorest of the poor. They are born outside of the caste system. So they are outcasts and subhuman, worthless ones. And you know how many there are in India that fall into this class? 250 to 300 million of them, almost one quarter of their population. I was just, again, reflecting on this Christmas story and how incredibly radical a story it is if translated into this culture. Because what it would be saying is one day when God decided to become a man and enter into the world, who did he choose to become? What identity? Who did he identify with? And just imagine how radical, how revolutionary this story is when you realize that Jesus chose to become a delete. Can you imagine? He bypasses what society thinks is glory and then becomes the lowest of the low. That's what Paul is saying here. He went as far down as he could possibly go. It's not surprising that the largest group of people from India who are coming to Christ are coming from this delete group. All their lives they've been told they're worthless and useless, and then they hear about Jesus. They hear about the love of God, that he would become one of them, an outcast. Wow, incredible. And again, you see, you know, boy, if a culture accepts the incarnation, the story, how radical an effect it would have on people's minds. John Ortberg shared this wonderful insight. He said, when Jesus came in the form of a servant, he was not disguising who God is. He was revealing who God is. You know, we don't often think of God as the most humble being in the universe, do we? God is great. God is exalted. This story tells us that there is no being more humble than God himself. There is no human being that has ever walked the earth more humble than Jesus. And again, if we celebrate Christmas and what it's about, we must value humility and despise pride. Now, he goes on to say, being made in human likeness and found in the appearance as a man. Now, in the appearance of man doesn't mean that he wasn't really a man. It's telling us that he was more than that, that he shielded his divinity. He was a man, but he didn't make it obvious to people in his humanity, his full divinity. Now just think of this. Every time we read in the New Testament that an angel appeared to human beings, what happened? They were just totally frightened, right? They couldn't handle it. If Jesus appeared in all of his glory, we would ask, sinners would ask the stones, the mountains to fall on them. Such would be his glory. Instead, there was an eclipse of his divinity. But it was all done so that people might be able to approach him, to come to him, to feel like they can be in his presence without great fear. That's why he did it. And again, he came as a servant, made himself accessible, not born in a castle where it's protected by soldiers and only a few could come. He's born in a manger where anybody, humble shepherds, could come. It's just that sense of accessibility. And you see him eating with people in their homes and working with people. But at the same time, I would say that becoming a human being is an act of great condescension on the part of God. I don't know what... I know sometimes there's a saying where we say, I'd love to be a fly on the wall. Just it's that sense, your value is so much greater than a fly. And if you had to become a fly, you're debasing your value, your dignity. And he came as a man, it says, in order to practice obedience and to fulfill the law. I mean, kings are the ones who tell others to obey, not told to obey. But Jesus, again, for our sake and for our salvation, had to win our salvation by his obedience. And then it says, even unto death. And again, if we read about Jesus' life, everything surrounding his death shows great, great humility. He dies as a criminal, not as a hero. And he dies in the presence of other criminals. And before that, his trial was a farce, and people mocked him and beat him and insulted him, and later his friends abandoned him. I mean, this is great humiliation for the King of Kings to subject himself to all of this. And as if that were not enough, Paul goes on to emphasize even the death of a cross. Like, that was the lowest of the low. The Romans understood it that way as well. It was an unspeakable punishment. It was humiliating. The person on the cross would be totally naked, and he would be viewed as a criminal. And then also as a Jew, he'd be hanging on the cross, and that, they would have thought of him as cursed. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree, and it's excruciating pain, but just the humiliation and the shame of it all. And Paul is saying, like, he went down to the very bottom. His very death was the lowest of the low. And we know from the Gospels that even on the cross, he cries out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" I mean, you can't go lower. And now just compare that, what Jesus went through, to Satan, the great angel. What a contrast. We suppose him to have been the greatest of angels, but he was not equal with God. He was a created being. And often there's an appeal to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, as a description of Satan's thinking. And we read there, "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly on the uttermost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" You hear the language, the satanic language that we read here? "I will rise, I will go higher and higher and higher, I will promote myself." And then when we go to the Garden of Eden and we see what the temptation that came to Adam and Eve in the garden, again, it was, "Eat and you shall become like God. You will rise. You will become supreme, higher. You will become great. You will become number one. Grasp. Try to grasp this equality." And again, what is the philosophy here? It's you know, personal glory, self-satisfaction, be number one in the world. This is the philosophy that's still around with many today. Even some of the literature on self-esteem. You ever read that? Just make yourself, like, build yourself up. You're the best. You're number one. You're everything. And here we read this story about he's just going down and down and down and accepting it. And the more he loses himself, the more he will gain a glorious name. It's incredible. And so we're told, really, that pride not only has the audacity to question God, but to challenge God and to try to dethrone God and to deny him his glory. And this sin of pride is what destroys communities and churches and relationships and nations. It's pride at the heart of it. So what does Paul do? Paul takes them and he takes us to the life and death of Jesus. And, you know, there's a quote by Spurgeon who said, "When each one of us is willing to be the least, when everyone is willing to place others higher than himself, there will be an end to discord and party spirit." Or as the hymn writer says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride." So Paul looks at a community that where there's disharmony and people not loving each other, respecting each other, helping each other, and his, you know, his call is spend time at the cross, survey the wondrous cross, think of the cross, think of what it took for Jesus to come to that cross. "And if this mind is in you that was in Christ, everything will change. There will be unity. There will be love. There will be respect. There will be consideration of others." Jesus' incarnation teaches us that there is no sacrifice too great for his kingdom, that there's no person too sinful that is not worth reaching, that there's no task too low or demeaning for us to do, that there's no comfort or privilege or position that cannot be given up for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus teaches us that love is the most radical power in the universe, and humility, not pride, is the virtue that is most like him in the incarnation. So yes, I think Christmas time is a great time for family, for people to come together, for a gathering, to think about others and not just about ourselves, and to practice humility with each other, because that's the mind of Christ. So when you think of Christmas, think of the context in which Paul brings this out. When there's trouble in relationships, when there's trouble in community, when there's trouble amongst peoples of this world, this is the story, that if the Spirit of God can change us and save us first, that we then practice becoming Christ-like. And what a difference it'll make. Father, thank you for this powerful story, true story, practical story. I pray that, Lord, as we spend time this year thinking about Christmas and what it involves and what it entails, that we will become more Christ-like. Spirit of God, we invite you to change us and transform us. Transform this community so that all who come into this place and hear our conversations and see our lives will see and know that we are like Jesus. May this Christmas spirit be with us throughout the year, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.